We're going to return again today to the Old Testament book of Haggai. He's one of the so-called minor prophets. It's located in your Bibles just a few pages back from the beginning of the New Testament, sandwiched between the two Z's, Zephaniah and Zechariah. You know, he's not called a minor prophet. None of them are called minor prophets because their prophecies are any lesser in importance, but just simply because of their length. So when you hear the term minor prophets, don't be deluded into thinking that that means there's less importance to what God has to say through them. They're just shorter than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. When we look at the Old Testament, there are both blessings and challenges involved in studying and preaching the Old Testament. And the greatest blessing is this. I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but in studying the Old Testament, we get to read and hear the material that was preached by the early Christians. In fact, we get to hear and read that which Jesus himself preached. You catch that? See, sometimes it's easy to forget that Jesus didn't have the luxury of being able to point his listeners to the Gospels or the epistles because they weren't written yet. The only scriptures that Jesus had from which to teach and preach were the Old Testament writings that we have today. And often they're overlooked because we feel like, well, we're a New Testament church. But here's the thing. These Old Testament scriptures, these are the scriptures that teach the truths that undeniably point to Jesus. These are the scriptures that convinced the early disciples of who Jesus is. And these are the scriptures whose truth led those disciples, once enlightened by the Holy Spirit, to forsake all and follow Jesus. Everything we need for salvation is actually found in the Old Testament. Did you know that? Jesus himself said that he came not to abolish the law, which is the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. And when the resurrected Jesus encountered discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:27 tells us that Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus looked to all the prophets, all the scriptures. And when we examine the Old Testament scriptures, we encounter Jesus. But there's also a great challenge in that the Old Testament scriptures, while inspired by the Holy Spirit for all generations, they were specifically written to a specific people in a specific culture for a specific occasion. And several millennia removed from those specifics, it can be challenging to find relevance. References to kingdoms and peoples that no longer exist, cities and landmarks that are remembered only by their ruins today, cultural and religious practices that are foreign to us today, these all make practical application difficult, but that's not to say that it's not rewarding to try. The task for preachers and teachers is to bridge the gap in time for modern listeners. And some call this practice crossing the homiletical bridge. The scriptures, they're dealing with large scope universal truths. So sometimes, in order to access those truths, we have to look beyond the time and place sensitive specifics to see the big picture. And then we have to transpose that big picture into our modern context to formulate our specifics. And that's the type of journey we're going to have to make today. This is the most convoluted prophecy in Haggai because it's just so foreign to us today. But I pray that you'll bear with me as we try to dive in and unearth this life-transforming truth that Scripture has for us today. So today, as we continue in the second chapter, we're going to see how Haggai brings the word of the Lord in order to instruct the people of God in matters of righteousness. speaking about obedience. Now this prophecy, it comes a little more than 2 months after the previous one. The people have worked, and the work continues. They're still working on building up the temple of God that they were commanded to build. But now that the people of God are being obedient to the Lord's command, God sends a message of instruction both to teach them and to encourage them to continue in obedience in the days ahead. And that's where we pick up today. We'll be reading again, like I said, in the second chapter of Haggai, beginning in verse 10 and reading through verse 19. So as you're able, will you stand together out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, knowing that the Word of God does not return to him void, but will accomplish that whereunto he has sent it. This is Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. In the 24th day of the month, in the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now, I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting, and with mildew, and with hail, and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth fruit. From this day will I bless you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray today, Lord, that you may open the truth of your word to us. Give us hearts to hear, ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, I pray that you'll just simply hide me behind the cross, Lord. Get me out of the way. Use me as a mouthpiece so that your truth may become known. I pray, Lord, in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I mentioned before, sometimes the Old Testament, it presents a challenge as we try to find relevance in outdated references or practices. And this is one of those passages. Any of y'all ever read that or something like it before and think, yeah, no. As Haggai questions the priests concerning the elements of the law of Moses, a cursory reading leaves most of us feeling at a loss. Because we just don't understand the significance of the questioning. After all, the law was not given to us. In fact, the good news of the gospel is that we're free from the law. So what in the world does this passage have to do with us today? Well, based on the answers to the questions raised, the Lord through Haggai makes some observations regarding obedience to the word of the Lord. The Lord tells the people twice in this passage to consider what they themselves are witnessing. And so with that in mind, let's consider four observations that we can draw from this passage regarding the relationship between obedience and the blessings of God. And the first such observation is this. Partial obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. We see this in verses 10 through 13. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. And some of you are looking at me like, how'd you get that partial obedience bit out of that? This is one of those instances where we have to back up from the specifics and look at the big picture. In the law that God gave Moses, he declared that the altar sanctifies the meat of any sacrifice. In fact, Exodus 29:37 gives instructions for the altar and says, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Well, the holy flesh described by Haggai in this passage is the flesh of an offering from the altar. So it's been made holy. It's holy because it touched the altar. But the point Haggai is making is that holiness does not transfer by means of relationship or contact. The fact that holy flesh touched the skirt of a garment does not then give that garment the ability to transmit holiness to anything else it touches. The priest can't use that skirt to then grant holiness to other items because it just doesn't work that way. Now, on the contrary, uncleanness is transferred easily. In Numbers 19, verses 13 through 15, we see instructions regarding a dead body, and it says, whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. That seems kind of harsh to us today, doesn't it? It does. But we have to keep in mind that the law was given in order to make the people of God peculiar. It was to make them distinct and different from the world around them. See, much of what was given was either symbolic or ceremonial. And frankly, my opinion is much was given just as a matter of testing obedience. Like the law against eating shrimp. Was there anything wrong with shrimp? Or was God just saying, will you do what I tell you to do? So some of it may have been just a matter of testing obedience. See, death is the result of and the curse of sin. So death is symbolic of sin. In Israel, even when death occurred by natural causes at the end of a long and blessed life, the death of an individual still symbolized the power of sin in one's life. When one came in contact with a dead body, he or she symbolically came into contact with the evidence of sin in the world, and that made one unclean. The law made it clear that death made everything that it touched unclean. And if one unclean in such a way were to touch anything before being purified, it also became unclean, even to the point of defiling the very tabernacle of the Lord. And so we're still thinking, what does this have to do with us? Well, basically, Haggai asked the priests, can the holiness of sacrifices make other things holy? And the answer from the priests, who were the authorities on the interpretation of the law, they said no. So then he asks, well, can uncleanness from sin make other things unholy? The answer from the priests is yes. So let's consider it in more modern terms, with an analogy that we can relate to. How many of you cook or prepare meals? Oh, good. I thought there was only like one or two at first. Y'all were just slow. I thought this is going to be lost. But anyway, Well, when those of you who cook or prepare meals are going to cut fruits and vegetables, do you wash them first? Why? Consider this. Let's say that I have a cutting board. And I've cleaned it and sanitized it well. I've scrubbed it, bleached it, rinsed it, allowed it to air dry. It's as clean as it can be. And I also did the same thing with my knife. Can I not just cut the fruits and vegetables and trust that the cleanness of my cutting board have made the fruits and veggies clean? Of course not. Cleanliness doesn't work that way. It doesn't transfer by means of contact. I have to clean the fruits and veggies, and I have to make sure that the cutting board is clean and the knife are clean so that I don't cross-contaminate, because cleanliness isn't transferable. But look at it this way. Let's consider this. Let's say I have raw chicken that I'm working with. Again, I've cleaned my cutting board and my knife. I put the raw chicken on my cutting board. I did all I needed to do, and after I'm done with the chicken, can I just move on to fruits and veggies? Why not? My cutting board was clean. See, the thing is, we all know that raw poultry has the potential for harmful bacteria, so anything that it touches has to be washed. Even my clean cutting board, it was contaminated by the uncleanliness of raw chicken, because uncleanliness does transfer. It contaminates anything it touches. We know that truth in the kitchen. And it's the same principle that's discussed here in the law by Haggai. The people of God to whom Haggai was speaking had been zealous when they returned from Babylon. In their first year back, they wasted no time in rebuilding and consecrating the altar of the Lord so that they could resume their worship through sacrifices. They continued to do so religiously. See, even though they stopped working on the temple building itself, they continued to be obedient to the law in the regard of sacrifices, coming day after day and week after week at the prescribed intervals to make their offerings to the Lord. In this, they were obedient. They were faithful to come to worship. But they failed to complete the temple. See, they'd been commanded to do so by the Lord through the decree that Cyrus made. Yet they allowed discouragement, inconvenience, and other obstacles not only to hinder them, but to stop them completely for nearly 16 years. For 16 years, they continued to sacrifice while being disobedient to the Lord's directive to build the temple. They became complacent in this disobedience, saying that it's not yet time to build the house of God. They came to play church, but they weren't doing anything to build the Lord's house. Yet as they looked around, they could see that their fields weren't producing what they ought. Their labors were not as fruitful as they expected. Haggai said in chapter 1 that they earned wages and placed them in bags with holes. See, these people were expectant of blessings because they were being obedient to the Lord in offering their prescribed sacrifices. But they were finding themselves disappointed. See, they were right that their observance of the sacrificial laws was obedient, but it was only a partial obedience. And partial obedience is still disobedience. We know that from our own experiences raising children, don't we? It's amazing how different our recollections are of childhood. My recollection of my childhood is that I was a respectful, orderly, and obedient little boy. That's how I remember it. That's how it's going to stay. But apparently, before she passed away, my mother shared some lies or some stories with my wife about how she would ask me to clean my room, and then she'd come in behind me and find dirty clothes stashed in my closet or under my mattress. See, I'd cleared my floor, but I had not really cleaned my room. I had been only partially obedient. And now, I reap what I sowed. When on multiple occasions I've asked my girls to clean their rooms, and then I go and look, and the floor looks great until I look under their beds. And then, holy moly, I didn't know that much stuff could fit under there. You ever have that type of experience? Though the part that they did may be excellent and exactly what you asked for, that doesn't change the fact that they didn't do all that you asked. Even though they partially obeyed, partial obedience is still disobedience. See, the people of God in Jerusalem, they were being obedient to offer their sacrifices, and they felt as though the holiness of their sacrifices should extend and influence other parts of their lives. They assumed that their partial obedience should result in the blessings that God promises to an obedient people. But the works of their hands were still defiled by the dead works of disobedience. That's the point Haggai's making with his questions regarding the law. He's pointing out that sacrifices can't make holy that which is unholy. Rather, the unholiness of their disobedience goes even so far as to defile their sacrifices. Their disobedience makes even their obedience unworthy. See, their partial obedience is still disobedience. Jesus pointed this out to the religious leaders of his day that had the same idea. In Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." See, they boasted about their faithfulness to tithe on those things of value to them. But after they paid their tithe, they neglected to live according to the law they taught. And Jesus says that they were right to tithe, but they should not have left the other things undone. This also wasn't a new concept for the leaders to whom Jesus spoke, or even to the people to whom Haggai ministered, because it's in their history. In 1 Samuel, King Saul was ordered by God to utterly destroy the kingdom of Amalek, sparing nothing, not even livestock. He was to destroy it all. Well, Saul took his army and he defeated the enemy, but he got greedy, and he didn't destroy everything. He kept plunder for himself and his people, but now to make it right, to make it holy, in his own mind anyway, he offered sacrifices of the plunder to the Lord. But this was disobedient on two fronts, because not only was he not to keep the plunder, but he also was not a priest, and therefore not qualified to offer sacrifices. So Saul lost the blessing of the Lord that day, as Samuel said to him in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." To obey is better than sacrifice. Like Saul, the people to whom Haggai preached had been given a clear directive. They'd been told to build a house for the Lord, to seek his glory first and foremost, so that he would be glorified in all the nations. Yet they chose rather to chase their own dreams, to follow their own agendas, to foster their own pursuits, while the house of God lay in ruins. And they thought to make it better by offering sacrifices, to obey in only one thing. They thought partial obedience would be sufficient. Well, friends, we've talked in recent weeks about how today the Lord is telling his people that it's time to build his church. Amen? We've talked about considering our ways and reevaluating our priorities. We've discussed how, despite the discouragement we may feel about how small we may deem our efforts, we can and must continue to work because God makes the little things matter. But today the Lord is reminding us that partial obedience is still disobedience. See, as the people of God, we still have a directive from the Lord to build His church, to seek His glory first and foremost, to do whatever it takes to exalt Jesus Christ among the nations. And yet I fear that too many of the Lord's people are still content to choose rather their own agendas, to chase their own dreams, to foster their own pursuits, while letting the Lord's church fend for itself. Too many professing Christians are content to put other things first and think that it's okay because they're making it better by sacrificing an hour or two each week to come to a church service, to mark that singular act of obedience off their to-do list so that they can continue neglecting the Lord's command the rest of the week. Yes, gathering with the body is an act of obedience. Giving to the Lord out of your abundance is an act of obedience. But the Lord is calling us all to so much more. The Lord calls us in Romans 12 to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. He calls it our reasonable service, meaning that we're called to make ourselves available and obedient to whatever the Lord calls us to do. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 366 in a leap year, for the rest of our lives. Why? Because we're no longer our own. We're bought with a price. We're bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said in John 4 that the day has come when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, and that the Father seeks such as those to worship Him. Well, spirit and truth are neither limited nor relegated to a specific time and place. Rather, Jesus is telling us that true worshipers make worship a lifestyle and not just one of many activities. We can't just play church without doing anything to advance God's commission for His church. And far too many professing Christians are content to, quote, pay their dues on Sunday mornings and think that it's enough to make them righteous and deserving of the Lord's blessings. But friends, we must remember that partial obedience is still disobedience. And a second observation we find in this passage is this: disobedience is sin. Disobedience is sin. Let's look again at verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." After demonstrating that the sacrifices of the people cannot make holy the other works of their hands, but rather that the opposite is true, Haggai gives this staggering indictment from the Lord. Just as the defilement of a dead body makes unclean all that it touches, so the dead works of disobedience of this people defile every work of their hands. God even goes so far as to say that even their offerings are made unclean by their disobedience. See, the entire story of the Bible revolves around God's desire for obedience from His people. In the garden, Adam and Eve were given basic rules. They were told to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply, and not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that one tree. They didn't have, like, the U.S. code to try to sift through. They had one rule. Their role in the garden would be secured if only they would obey this one rule. And yet they didn't. Eve disobeyed. Adam disobeyed. They both ate of the tree that they were commanded not to eat. And with that disobedience came sin. And with sin, death. Ever since that first sin, man has been at odds with God's commands, failing to obey Him. Cain would not obey God, and becoming jealous of Abel's obedience, killed his brother. And it only went downhill from there, folks. Disobedience, rebellion against God's commands, cursed the earth so that God destroyed it by flood, but saved one obedient man and his family alive. Noah. Since the beginning, through the patriarchs and to the giving of the law at Sinai, God was testing obedience. He's seeking obedience. But the law proved that none could obey. The Bible says that there shall none be made righteous by the works of the law. Rather, the law was given to point us toward Christ. That's the point so many of us miss in the world today. That law was never given to us so that we could work to fulfill it, because we can't fulfill it. And that's what the law tells us. We're unable to obey. But the law was given to point us toward Christ. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." See, Jesus Christ came to model obedience for us, to fulfill the works of the law that we could not fulfill, to show us what it means to be completely obedient to the Father. Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient, even unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus, the Son of God, was given a directive by the Father, and he fulfilled it. He never balked. He never stumbled. He never faltered. In John 8:28 and 29, Jesus says, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." How many of us can say that today? That we do always those things that please God. How incredible that Jesus, in all truth, could say that. See, even when it was difficult, the Bible says that when the time was drawing near for him to die, Jesus set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus modeled obedience for us, but through his obedience, he also purchased salvation for us. Paul writes that, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Through the Holy Spirit given to us by Christ, we're given life, but we're also given the power to be obedient as he was. See, that's why Paul tells us to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Before Jesus, we could not obey. But now we can. See, we who are saved, we're no longer bound by sin. We've been redeemed. Praise God. We've been adopted into the family of God. Some of y'all need to inform your faces that being saved is a good thing. We're children of God. And while we're not bound by sin, we can still choose it. We have the example of Jesus. We have the direction of the Word of God. We have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit giving us everything we need to obey. But sometimes we still refuse. We still choose to disobey. We're still tempted to choose our own way. And brothers and sisters, disobedience is still sin. When my children disobey me, I don't tell them what a good job they've done and overlook it. I correct them. And so God does with His children. See, our God is holy, and He cannot overlook sin. And just as it was in the Garden of Eden, our disobedience of the Lord's commands are still sin. Just as Haggai let the people know that their partial obedience was still disobedience, their disobedience was still sin that defiled even the sacrifices they brought to the altar. We need to know today that when we live our lives in defiance of the Lord's calling, refusing to do what He would have us to do, that our sinfulness causes even our faithful acts of worship to lose their significance and holiness. Even that which we offer becomes unclean. In Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and Amos, many times through various prophets, God tells His people that He despises their offerings, their sacrifices, their religious rites. He declares them meaningless and void because they're vain observances from a people who refuse to obey His direction in other areas of their lives. He says that their disobedience in other things makes their partial obedience repugnant to Him. I'm not saying this is what is happening, but I want you to consider, how would you feel if the Lord were to let you know that your presence here this morning is repugnant to Him, and it'd be better if you hadn't come because of the way you conduct yourself the other 6 days of the week? That's what He was telling them. So He considers their worship a mockery. He also thought the same with the people of Jerusalem. They brought their offerings, but they made no move to live as the people of God, pursuing His glory and His praise. Instead, they went their own ways. And too often, we do the same today. Too often, those who profess to be Christian define their relationship with the Lord solely by their church attendance. God desires that our relationship with the Lord be defined by the lives we lead and our obedience to Him. This type of life should be punctuated by our worship attendance, not defined by it. Like the people of Jerusalem, too often we seek to use our weekly rituals to appease God rather than seek to use our whole lives to please Him. God wants us to be set apart, sanctified unto Him, not through ceremonial or ritual observances, but through obedience. Obedience pleases God. Disobedience, even including partial obedience, is sin. And a third observation we'll find in verses 15 through 17 of our passage is that disobedience brings chastisement. Now it's an unpopular teaching today, but it's still truth. Disobedience brings chastisement. When my children disobey, they face consequences. It may be a stern talk, it may be a loss of privileges, or some other form of correction. It might even just be an ugly look. But their disobedience yields corrective measures for instruction. See, I have to teach them better. This is what the word chastisement actually means in Scripture. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son who He receiveth." That word translated chastening, which we think of that word, what do y'all think of when you hear the word chastening? Chastisement, what's the picture in your mind? Somebody say it, a whooping. Y'all thinking a whooping, right? I'll say it. I think of a whooping. But the word translated chastening in the Greek is the Greek word paduo, which there's not going to be a quiz. I'm not even going to try to spell that for you. But it's the root word from which we get the English word pedagogy, which is the art of teaching. A pedagogue is a teacher. But that's the word that's translated as chastening. See, the chastening of the Lord is to instruct us. It's to teach us. When we disobey, we demonstrate that we are in need of instruction and correction. And because we're the children of God, He loves us and He corrects us. And in verses 15 through 17 of the passage, the Lord tells the people to consider now from this day and upward. In other words, He says, remember this from now on, how in the days before you obeyed, while the temple was still lying in ruins, when you were being disobedient, you suffered lack. When you came to a heap expecting 20, there were only 10. When you came to draw what should have been 50 buckets, there were only 20. He says, I sent blight and mildew and hail. I brought destruction to your crops and hindered the labor of your hands, and yet you turned not to me. He says, I did these things to try to teach you, you hard-headed people. How often is it in our lives that we experience lack or hardship or hindrances to success in our dreams or our plans? Maybe because we're being chastened for our disobedience. Now, I'm not saying that God punishes us severely. Remember, it's not the word whooping. It's not as though every infraction receives some kind of holy smackdown from God. I'm not saying that sickness or poverty or life's trials are necessarily punishments from the hand of the Lord. Because you have to remember that chastening of the Lord is to teach us. When He's teaching us, are we listening? Are we turning to Him? What I mean more is perhaps you found yourself frustrated that a promotion at work or a new job didn't come through. Or perhaps you've become discouraged because plans you made for a great vacation or for a major purchase didn't pan out. Or maybe you've been disheartened because when you looked for windows of opportunity, every window seemed barred and every door slammed shut. Sometimes, rather than perceiving these things as punishment or as just poor luck, maybe we need to adjust our perspective and see if maybe the Lord is trying to teach us something. I can't say what it is that the Lord is calling you to do. I can't divine your directive. It's personal to us all. But I do know that we all sin every day. Anybody here not? If there is, let me know your secret. We all sin every day. Every day, in some way, we are all disobedient to the Lord. And it's our job to learn to discern how and to learn what the Lord is trying to teach us. See, for example, if nothing else, the Lord tells us to be content with where we are, who we are, and what we have. He tells us to be still and know that He is God. And I can't speak for you, but I know that contentment is something that I kind of struggle with. The constant desire for more or better, riding dangerously close to the line of envy and covetousness. If you struggle with that, as I sometimes do, then perhaps the closed opportunities, the failed plans, the frustrated expectations, perhaps they're just the Lord's way of showing you that you need to be content and trust Him. Even discontent is disobedience, especially if that discontent motivates us to try to get ahead of God's plans for us. But God loves His children, and He chastens whom He loves. Will you turn to Him? Are you listening? See, obedience doesn't have to relate to how you serve necessarily in this body. It's not just a church word. Because every act of obedience in any facet of our lives serves to set the people of God apart from the world. Every act of obedience sanctifies us in the world and gives honor and glory to God. Every act of obedience, no matter how small, whether public or private, whether significant or not, every instance of obedience builds up the Lord's church. So it's true, it is time to build up the Lord's church. And you and I, we all have a role to play in that. So I ask you, in what ways are you not following the Lord's leading for your life today? Ask Him. The chastening He brings is to point you toward Him. And unfortunately, as He spoke through Haggai, too often God's people don't turn to Him. Will we? Because amidst all the negative talk about disobedience, there is a fourth observation drawn from our passage today. And in verses 18 and 19, we see that obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings chastisement. But obedience brings blessings. In verse 18, God once again says to the prophet, "Consider now from this day and upward." In other words, He says, remember this from now on. He says, from this day, even from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Now, just to clarify some confusion, if any of you were really studying hard 2 weeks ago, you may remember that the foundation was laid nearly 16 years prior to before the work ended. They got the foundation laid in chapter 1 before they stopped. So this was well before Haggai's prophecy. Now, I don't have an authoritative answer for this. Some posit that the foundation laid that he talks about here, or that he talked about in chapter 1, would have been like a lower foundation. Kind of like when we pour footers for houses, and then you build a foundation on top of that. Which that would kind of make sense, because they could look at the footers and see how much smaller that was compared to the ruins around. But anyway, that could account for two foundations talked about. I'm not 100% certain of the details. But here's what matters. See, we don't need to major in the minors when it comes to the scriptural stuff either. Some things, knowing all the answers, don't really matter. We need to see the big picture. And here's the big picture. God is marking the day that the hearts of the people became set on obedience. He's marking the day that the people became set on obedience. They've done enough of that their convictions are clear. They laid a foundation of obedient service. They've chosen to obey, and they will build the temple. And it's from this day that the Lord says, is the seed yet in the barn? Have the trees produced fruit yet? The questions are rhetorical, because the answers are no. Or the seed is yet in the barn. The trees have not produced fruit. And yet God's answer is that from this day will I bless you. He says, you may not see it yet. You haven't yet planted, and the trees are not yet bearing fruit. But know this, because you have set your heart to obey me, from this day will I bless you. See, obedience brings the blessing of God. Just as disobedience brings correction, so obedience will bring blessing. When my kids are obedient and helpful, not only do we not correct them, we also reward them. Now, maybe it's a trip to the park or a special ice cream treat or any other number of incentives, but we reward their obedience with a blessing. Now, I want to be careful here not to sound like some of the heretical prosperity preachers out there. I'm not saying that obedience will yield prosperity. God doesn't say that. In fact, God never really intimates in this passage that His blessing will ever be more than simply what is enough. See, in their disobedience, the people found that their harvests were less than expected. They had less than they needed. God doesn't promise in this passage that in return for obedience, He'll give them supernaturally abundant harvests. He doesn't promise them multi-generational prosperity. He simply says, I'll bless you. Excuse Excuse me. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He says this in response to the disciples' anxiety regarding what they would eat, what they would wear, where they would live. See, they had the same concerns that we have today. They wanted to be sure that they had their needs met and that their families were provided for. They were concerned that even though they wanted to follow Jesus, they wondered how all of that would work out. And he tells them this: seek the glory of God first. Seek his righteousness. Be obedient to the Lord's commands and follow where he leads, and all these things will be added to you. He tells them basically, if you obey, from this day will I bless you. See, if we follow the Lord's command to do some task we feel led to but unequipped for, he will equip us and reward us. If we follow him to share the gospel, even fearing that we won't have the words, he'll give us the words and the confidence that we need. If we obey him in some area of our careers to make a stand for him, then he will provide opportunity to recover any loss, or he may even bring an unexpected gain. And if we follow him by just learning to be content with what we have and where we are, then he will give us just what we need in order to remain content in his care. Obedience brings blessing. But the worldly blessings we experience here are just the tip of the iceberg. I want to warn us not to be obedient for the sake of blessings we may receive here, because God has so much more in store for us in terms of invaluable spiritual blessings. Some we experience now, but the best is yet to come. We still have Jesus as our example, about whom the author of Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus didn't receive his great blessing from the Father until after he died. Paul, when he spoke in Philippians about the obedience of Jesus, his obedience even unto death, also said, "Wherefore," meaning for this reason, or because of his obedience, "wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is our Lord Jesus whom we serve. And to those of us who follow him faithfully, Revelation 1:6 says that this Jesus has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God his Father. For all eternity, the people of God will be given the privilege of ruling and reigning with Jesus over the new earth, just as God intended for mankind in the Garden of Eden. And of that new earth, John said, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Can you imagine a greater blessing than to experience that? And yet that is what is promised for the people of God who live in obedience and follow after him. Now, we're not going to be perfect. We're going to fail. We're going to disobey, but that's why we have Jesus. His perfect obedience is ours by faith in him. We're justified by faith, and his innocent blood atones for our sins. But we have his example, his word, and his Holy Spirit to empower us to obey. And obedience brings the blessings of God. So I ask you, do you choose to be obedient today? Will you choose, as Jesus set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, will you set your hearts as flints on following after the Lord's commands today? See, simply coming to church is not enough. Partial obedience is still disobedience, and disobedience is sin. We must be the church. Let's commit to surrender our whole lives to obey every command, every directive, every leading, knowing that every act of obedience builds up the Lord's church, sanctifying us and setting us apart for His glory, exalting Him among the nations. Let's obey the Lord in order to lift Him up. Because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And that, my friends, is how we build up the Lord's church. We exalt Him in our own lives, and then let Him do the drawing and the building as souls are added to the kingdom. Here in a moment, we're going to sing a closing song. During that time, if the Lord has impressed upon you a need to do so, you have the opportunity where you're seated, or if you choose, you can even come to the altar to repent of any partial obedience and surrender yourself to follow the Lord however He leads you. You can offer yourself as a living sacrifice today and start down that road of obedience that leads to blessing. You can stop playing church and instead start being the church, and in effect, start building the church. Will you come? But maybe you're here today and you've never truly been saved. You don't know the gentle chastening of the Lord because you're not His child. Maybe you've even been attending for a while thinking that this act of partial obedience, playing at church, will smooth over your disobedience. It doesn't work that way. And maybe you feel the conviction of the Lord letting you know that you're still accountable for your sin. Jesus went to the cross. And I'm talking, by the way, not just to the room, but anyone who may be listening on Facebook also. If that's you, if you find yourself in that place, you need to know Jesus went to the cross. He was perfectly obedient, even unto death, precisely so that you can have the opportunity before you today. See, if you want to follow the Lord, if you want to be obedient to God's calling, then your first act of obedience is repentance. Reject your own way and acknowledge before God that you have sinned. Turn to Him and trust in Christ to cover you with His righteous obedience and to forgive your sin. Let Him save you. If you have questions or need help, I or one of our deacons would be happy to speak with you. But you need to know there are no magic words. There are no repeat after me prayers that will accomplish your salvation. It's between you and God as you earnestly seek Him and His salvation. But you have to trust Him. Hebrews tells us that anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God is and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So if that's you, I pray that you'll seek Him today. Be saved. And when the Lord gives you a new spiritual birth, you will truly understand the blessing of obedience. I invite you to come. I invite you to respond online, there in your homes, whatever it may be. But I invite you to respond to the word of the Lord. Our altar is open if you need to come. And as we all stand and sing together, please, please follow however the Lord leads you today. Let's stand together and turn to page 447, Trust and Obey.